Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we as believers will stand firm in this gospel message. I pray that we will seek maturity, and that having found a degree of maturity, we will recognize and understand clearly that maturity is never a true end in and of itself, but maturity is a journey by which we constantly sacrifice ourselves to your glory, eradicate sin from our lives for your sake, and follow you more and more closely in our lives. Help us to make maturity the one goal of our life, not counting any other way of achievement or identity as being worth anything compared to knowing Jesus and the power that he can have over our lives. I pray that we would strive to take hold of the thing for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. I pray that we will seek you in everything, and that seeking you we will find you, and that finding you we will know that we have found the truest prize that we can ever find in our lives. We thank you for Jesus, and we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. Now, last week, Paul was detailing for us the way to know Christ. Paul was talking about the way that he used to be proud of the things that he achieved for himself. And he was talking to people that were also proud or prideful in what they could achieve for themselves as well. But then he turns on a dime, so to speak, and says, now that resume I gave you that was top shelf, I now consider that to be worthless. And he uses an image that says, if I could, I would crumple that thing up, throw it in the trash, hit the delete button on my computer, and then empty that recycle bin because I don't want that thing around me anymore, distracting me, pulling me away from Christ and what Christ is doing in my life. And that, to me, I'm still processing that because that is so earth-shattering when you begin to grasp the magnitude of what Paul is really talking about there. If you caught a glimpse last week of the vision that Paul was laying out for the Christian life, then you will understand what I mean when I say I'm still processing that. Paul says every way of measuring one's success as a believer in God, I have now thrown out, because the only thing that matters is me actually being known by Christ, attaining his resurrection, suffering like him, becoming like him and all that he was, even when that includes suffering, that that is the one goal, the one thing that he cares about. That's it. He's not playing these games anymore about, I'm going to look around here on Sunday morning and see who's here and who's not here. I'm going to look around and see who's late. I'm going to see who skipped the Bible class I'm teaching. I'm going to look around and see who didn't take the Lord's Supper or who took the Lord's Supper and I don't think that they should have. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about, he doesn't care about, I wonder who's got their Bible open during the sermon. He doesn't care about, I wonder what translation they're reading from. He's not thinking about, I wonder if they're going to show up on Wednesday night Bible study or not. He's not thinking about, I wonder who they what TV preachers they listen to or whose sermon MP3s they download off of the internet. He's not thinking about any of that. He's not wondering about, I wonder what books they read and buy when they go into the Agape Christian bookstore. He's not worried about, I wonder what they talk about when they get together and talk about it and whether it's orthodox or not. I wonder if it lines up with the proper and correct doctrine as I would approve it. He's not worried about any of that. Because as he tells us here in verse 12 or 13, he's only worried about one thing. Now, let's be honest for a minute. Paul has, this is not Paul's original point of view here. Paul, by this point, is a seasoned believer. He's mature. And yet, for Paul to look at that, he would never say about himself, I'm mature, because he would never say or think about himself, I've arrived to where I want to be in my spiritual life. But we can look at Paul, and we can view Paul as a mature, seasoned believer. How much so? Well, when he writes Philippians, he's in jail for his faith. Now, how many of us are at a point in our lives where we would go to jail for our faith? I know some of us would, but I wonder when push comes to shove, if some of us would start trying to find ways of massaging the words we use when we talk about things to see if maybe we can avoid going to jail. But Paul is in jail. And Paul doesn't even know if he's going to get out of jail. What's he mean by that? He means he may be executed for his faith. He's not going to die a natural life in jail. He knows that. He's too young for that. And he's concerned that he may not get out of jail. He may die in jail. He may be executed for his faith. And when he views his life in that way, he looks back at the things that he's tried to accomplish. And he sees what's really been important and what has been of secondary importance. Not that it was unimportant. There are some things that are important, but they're not of first importance. And then there's many, many, many things that are just not important at all. Not important at all. Maybe the microphones don't work this morning. They do, but what if they didn't? It's not important. Maybe the heat didn't work when we came in this morning. It does. But what if it didn't? Guess what? It's not important. Maybe these fans weren't working. Guess what? It's not important. Or maybe you sat down this morning, and what if all the padding was off the benches here? And you got to sit on a hard bench for an hour. You know what? For some of you, that's important. But you know what? At the end of the day, it's not important. And Paul would have looked at some of the things that we look at today and said, you know what? If we're concerned about these things, we are not concerned about maturity. And so Paul follows up with this after this section and through verses 1 through 11, where he talked about what it means to know Christ and to know about Christ. He now follows up through the end of chapter 3 with a description of what it means to be mature. And now I want us to think back earlier in the letter. Do you remember in chapter 2 when Paul began that tremendous chapter in chapter 2 talking about the fellowship that they share with each other, the encouragement that they share with each other, the love that they share with each other? And then he goes on to talk about Jesus and how Jesus was humbled. He humbled himself so that he could serve others. And then after that, he talks about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but knowing that God is at work within you at the same time to help you both to will and to want and to do what he calls you to do. Well, now we see an example of what Paul means when he talks about working out your own salvation. Paul is giving us in chapter 3, verses 12 through chapter 4, verse 1, his own example of what it means to work out his own salvation. He's detailing it for us. He's breaking it down for us, what it means to work out your own salvation. He's using himself as an example. And for Paul, what it means to work out your own salvation is to press forward toward God's goal. That's how you work out your own salvation. Press forward toward God's goal. Press forward towards my goal? No. Press forward toward somebody else's goal? No. Those people that tell you how to live your Christian life? Not always. If that's true, then Christ will confirm it. And that's what Paul means. To work out your own salvation means press forward toward God's goal. So Paul, in this passage, details for us how he is working out his own salvation even while God is at work within him. In verse 12, he says that he recognizes the thing that Christ Jesus has taken hold of him for. You see how he spells that out? I mean, he dumped these lofty ideals on them in verses 8 through 11, so much so that we might stop and pause and wonder for ourselves, is this really attainable? I mean, Paul has attained these things, but Paul's a bit of a super Christian, isn't he? I mean, I don't think any of us would ever say that, but sometimes we feel like that. I mean, after all, Paul had a direct revelation from Jesus himself. Paul had material given directly to him by Jesus by which he could teach and proclaim the gospel. Paul went on all these missionary journeys. He has this tremendous faith that I'm not ever sure I could really live up to the way Paul did. And so when Paul talks about these four things in 8 through 11 about what it means to know Christ, maybe that's good for Paul. I'm not sure that we could do it. And then Paul drops this bombshell in verse 12, and he says, I haven't already obtained all this myself. I mean, he lays it out. He knows what the map is, but he's starting his journey. He hasn't reached it. You're going on a trip, and maybe you go to MapQuest. I do. I go to MapQuest. I download the instructions. Usually they're right. Not always, but usually. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But assume that they're right. And so MapQuest gives you a map. It gives you the directions. You start here, you end here. Paul's not at the end. Paul's somewhere in the middle. He's somewhere on the journey. He started, but he's sure not at the end. And he knows that he'll never reach the end until he's with Jesus. That's what the end is. The end is not a destination that we reach in our lifetime. The end is our life eternal with God the Father and Jesus, our Lord. That's the end. And so Paul's on that journey. And so he says, now, I haven't already obtained all this. I don't think that I've arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. What's the thing that Christ Jesus took hold of him for? It's these four things that he spells out in verses 8 through 11. Remember this from last week when he said, I want to gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And I want to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And I want to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul wants to identify with the spirituality that Christ Jesus himself exemplified for us when he lived on this earth prior to dying for us. But then when he died for us, he was resurrected. And that's the calling that all of us as believers have. And that's what Paul identifies with. And that is the one thing. The thing that Christ Jesus took hold of him for. To make him like himself. For Jesus to make Paul like Jesus himself. That is what Christ Jesus took hold of him for. Culminating in the resurrection. Culminating in the resurrection. And that is the thing that Paul has taken hold of. That he presses on to take hold of. He's taken hold of that idea. But he's pressed on to work towards that idea. He hasn't already attained it. He hasn't already arrived at that goal, but he presses on to take hold of it. He recognizes that he's not yet attained it. In 13, verse 13, he doesn't want anybody to be fooled and think that he's attained this. I mean, he's very clear about that. he has not attained it. If anybody presents themselves to you as somebody who has attained the fullness of the Christian life, stop listening to them immediately. If I ever present myself to you like that, if anyone else in this church or wherever presents themselves to you as though they have attained the fullness of Christianity, stop listening immediately. Paul didn't attain that. And he wanted to make clear that this is a journey. You don't attain it until the resurrection from the dead. But even though you don't attain it, you can press on to take hold of it. And it's the pressing on, that aspect of being on a journey towards maturity, that will allow you to become mature. And as you become mature, you still recognize how immature you are and you keep pressing on towards greater maturity. That is the strangest thing about maturity in Christ. That the more mature you become, the more you understand how weak you really are. The more you learn how immature you really are. And yet that's maturity in a Christian point of view. So Paul recognizes he hasn't attained it, and so he presses on, according to verse 14, to this one thing. He forgets what is behind and strains toward what is ahead. What is he forgetting what's behind? Traditionally, we take that as sin. I don't think that Paul is saying, I'm forgetting the sin that's behind me because it was weighing me down like shackles and so on. But what he's talking about there is, I'm leaving behind my former quests for maturity that were wrapped up in the things I could achieve for myself or the identities I could carve out for myself as a church leader, a preacher, a deacon, an elder, a whatever, a class teacher, a servant of this kind, a team leader of this or that. The identities that we carve out for ourselves, the constructs that we make for ourselves, the things that we can achieve as though to say that once I've achieved this level, I have attained what God wants me to attain, that is what Paul is leaving behind, left behind. What does it mean to leave something behind? Have you ever been on a trip and you left something behind? It's gone, right? How many have left something in a hotel room and then you call back later, did anyone find this? No. You know they did, but no one's going to admit to it. It's gone, right? It's gone. Paul's leaving it, but he intentionally left it behind. Are we willing to sacrifice our own desires, our own sense of self-importance, our own sense of wanting to achieve things to please ourselves or to look good in front of other people? Are we willing to leave those things behind so that we can strain towards what is ahead? What's ahead? A hard, difficult journey of maturity. It is easier to wear that coat of achievement and those pants of identity. No, it is so much easier to be dressed in those things that make us appear to be mature. So much easier to do that than to leave those things behind and strain toward what is ahead. You ever been caught in a windstorm of some kind? Or like a driving snowstorm, and you're outside and you've got to walk maybe from your car to your house and it's only 20 yards, but that wind is driving and it's hard. You got to make effort to keep moving forward. You're straining. Paul's talking about the effort that it takes when you leave those comforts behind to strain ahead into the unknown. When you are willing to give up those things that impress other people and strain ahead, impressing only one person, Jesus. Sometimes you don't know how that's going to shake out. And it's hard, but that's what Paul did. He's straining toward what is ahead, the prize for which God has called him heavenward in Christ Jesus. What's the prize? Ultimately, it's attaining the resurrection from the dead. That promise that has been made to us because of and through Jesus. That's what Paul's model of maturity is. If we want to be mature, let's be like Paul. That's why he says, imitate us. You see that in verse 17? Isn't that bizarre? I mean, we're always pointing people back towards the Bible. Someone's going to say, well, Paul didn't have a Bible to point them back towards. I don't think that's the point. I think that Paul is saying, when you find a solid model of faith, imitate that person. They're onto something. That's why he says, join together in following my example. Now, you know, we can look at that and we can say pompously, oh, I would never tell anyone to follow me because I know how immature I am. And the force of that is to say, look at how spiritual I am, that I know my own faults and flaws. What a joke. Total joke. I've seen people do this. It's a total joke. Please don't ever do that. Don't ever try to look mature by talking about how immature you are. Please don't. That's a joke. It's a disgrace to our Lord himself. It's a disgrace to all those believers who work hard to try to actually grow in maturity. Then there are others that say, I would never ask someone to imitate me because I know how foolish I am at times. It's that second attitude that we ought to be striving to be like. Because it's that attitude that Paul displays. Remember he says, I haven't attained this already? In verse 12, I have not attained this. I haven't achieved this goal. But then in 17 he says, join together in following my example. Following an example of one who hasn't achieved the thing they set out to achieve yet. Why? Because Paul's on the right path. He's making the right journey. He's not pompously and arrogantly saying, look at me, I haven't achieved it yet, but I know where I'm going. But he's with humility saying, join in me because I know what it's like to make hard sacrifices. And he's not really talking about the hard sacrifices he's tried to make. He's not calling attention to himself, except as one who has been through the battle, has the scars to prove it, and now can point that direction. And so when he talks about joining together and following my example, he's talking more about follow the orientation of my life, not me as an individual. I hope that some of us will get to that point one day where we can call others to imitate us. Not because we want a group of people to follow us for self-important reasons. God forbid that. But because we have attained a level of maturity by which we know we have something to share with those who might follow the example that we've set out. Sadly, not all Christians are mature, and not all Christians live this way. That's why we have to be careful who we imitate. Look at what Paul goes on to say here in verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18. I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears. Paul is broken up about what he's going to say next. He is not happy at all to have to say these things. And what is he saying with tears? Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. My goodness. Guess what? He's talking about people that profess to be believers. He is not talking about unbelievers that they might run into in the marketplace. He's talking about those same false believers from chapter 1 who were preaching Christ because they knew it was going to create more problems for Paul, and they cared more about creating problems for Paul. But here's maturity and example. Paul says, I'm in jail because of them, but guess what? I'm glad that Christ is preached. The rest of us would be making phone calls saying, make sure you get the news out about so-and-so because they're lying. But Paul says, I'm just glad Christ being preached. Maturity. Maturity in action, the example of maturity. So when he says, join in imitating me, join together in imitating me, that's the example. He doesn't care about himself. He cares about Christ. And that Christ would be magnified and glorified. But sadly, some believers don't grasp this. They want to be served rather than to serve. And so Paul says you have to be careful whom you imitate. The mark of maturity, the mark of a mature believer, the marks that are upon mature believers all emanate out of one's proper focus on their heavenly citizenship. Chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Their citizenship is firmly planted in the situations they find themselves in that furthers their destruction, their stomach, the laws that they create to make themselves look good while they enrich themselves for your sakes or for their sake, taking advantage of you. But our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, from heaven. Who's our Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in verse 11, I want to attain the resurrection from the dead. Now he links that back in with the Lord Jesus Christ, who's in heaven. And by his power, in verse 21, this is the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. He is truly the Lord. If he can bring everything under his control, the chaos of our lives, the terrible state of our marriages, the problems that we have at home, the situations that get created in our jobs, the dissension that goes on in churches, the problems that I have growing as a believer, Jesus is able to bring order to all of those things because he is the Lord and he is over all of this. And by that power that enables him to bring order out of the chaos that we create, by that power, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Do you know what that means? When our lowly bodies have been transformed to be like his glorious body, we'll be with him in eternity, in our resurrected form. That's what we're striving towards. That's what mature believers know is the end result of their lives, and that's what they work so hard to find. So how mature are you? Do you live for yourself, your passions, your desires, your achievements, your goals? Or are you working out your salvation as God is at work within you to become mature, to find this final, ultimate transformation that is promised to us? In your marriage, do you live for yourself or do you live for Jesus? Are you seeking to be transformed as a spouse for the sake of your other spouse? Or are you casting that aside and saying, that's nice when I'm at church or when I'm talking to other people about the gospel, but not in my home. I'm the boss. I'm the king in my house. I'm the man. Or are you striving to be transformed to bring honor to Jesus? In your homes, are you sowing dissension through a bad attitude and bringing discord among the family members that are in your house, both immediate family and your relatives? Or are you seeking to be transformed, to find the route that Jesus is calling you to walk, whereby he will be glorified as the center of your home, not you? In your job, is it all about you? Are you seeking to bend the rules just a little bit so that you get noticed more than this person on that assignment? Are you looking to throw just a small bad word towards that person when so-and-so comes up because maybe you'll get the next promotion instead of them? Or are you seeking to be transformed so that Jesus will shine forth among you or through you, among those that you work around? In the church, are you seeking to be transformed or are you seeking to have it your way? Are you seeking to call attention to yourself? Are you seeking to rise above the rest so that when good things happen, everyone looks towards you? And when bad things happen, you built yourself up so much you'll never be seen as a scapegoat? Or are you seeking to be transformed? Are you seeking to walk that path of maturity that says, I'm going to serve Jesus and I don't care in the church if anyone ever knows the work that I've done because it's not about me, it's about the Lord himself. As a believer, in those times where you struggle in your own spiritual growth, are you seeking out the newest and next technique to follow? Some other platform that somebody else told you to do? Or will you simply trust Jesus and let him transform you as you divest yourself and give up all those things by which we can look self-important and all those things by which we can appear to be a good Christian. And when we say, I don't care how I appear to others, because I only care how I appear to one. And I'm going to be happy to be found in Him, even if it means I don't meet the criteria laid out by some church for what makes a good Christian and what doesn't, because it's not that criteria that's important. It's His criteria. And I want to be found in Him, so that being found in Him, I can attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so, like Paul, may our prayer be that our citizenship will be found in heaven. May we eagerly await the Savior who is from there, the Savior coming back from there. That's why we wait. He is the Lord, our Lord, Jesus Christ. May we anticipate the transformation that will come when, by the power that enables Him to put everything underneath Himself, to bring order out of all the chaos that we can bring to Him, and He orders it by His power and for His sake, can we await the transformation of our bodies until that day when they are transformed into the eternal resurrected body that we will have when we live forever and ever with Him. May that be our prayer, and let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this letter from Philippians. I pray that we will be built up. I pray that you will cause all of us to seek maturity. And I know, Lord, that all of us are coming on this journey at different stages of maturity. I pray that we will never be discouraged by looking at another person and how we think they have grown or matured. But God, I pray that you will give us the grace that we need to keep our eyes on Jesus and Him alone, walking towards Him, progressing towards Him, growing in maturity bit by bit, never believing that we have attained it, but striving towards it the rest of our lives until that day that we come to live with you in eternity forever. We thank you for Jesus. We offer this prayer in His name. Amen.